To invite you to take up your Bible and follow me as I read two passages of Scripture that David will be preaching from this evening. Ezra chapter 3, and going to read from verse 10 to 13. Ezra chapter 3, verse 10 to 13. And then after that, we're going to turn to Jeremiah chapter 33. So this is the word of the Lord. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. And then if we could go across to Jeremiah, chapter 33, and first 11 verses. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time, while he was still shut up in the court of the guard. Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you, and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of the city and the houses of the kings of Judah that were torn down to make a defense against the siege mounds and against the sword. They are coming in to fight against the Chaldeans and to fill them with dead bodies of men whom I shall strike down in my anger and my wrath. For I have hidden my face from the city because of all their evil. Behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and their rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I will provide for it. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say it is a waste without a man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. Just so far, reading of the word. Thank you, David. I invite you to come and preach to us.
Thank you. Well, thank you very much for your welcome, and it's a delight to be here this evening, and it's a delight for you to hear a Scottish accent as it really sounds. I was born in Glasgow, and then I moved down south of Glasgow to South Lanarkshire but if you know accents, I'm still a Glaswegian from head to toe. I've never changed my accent over the years. I had some time earlier with your pastor, and we realized that we are brothers in the Lord and we are kindred spirits, and I feel very much at home here with you today. He did reveal, of course, that I've been in the same church for nearly 37 years. That's because nobody else wanted me. So I've just stayed there. But I do want to say that while I've been the minister for 37 years, I did start there as a 10-year-old. Think about it. I'm not as old as I look, but it's good to be here. And I do trust that God will bless our time together as we study Holy Scripture. What I want to do is draw your attention to the third chapter of the history book that is the book of Ezra. It's a wonderful book given to telling the story of the return to Israel of the people of God. And this, after many years of captivity in Babylon, an experience of God's judgment, which they had deservedly won for themselves, the result of their sinful ways, involving their rejection of his prophets and their teaching, their making of alliances with the wrong kind of nation, their grotesque dishonoring of God by their giving of themselves to the practice of wicked idolatry. Despite many gracious warnings from God to change their ways or else, they foolishly and sinfully chose to walk the broad road of unrepentance and darkness. Really, the road that the New Testament calls the broad road, the one that leads always into deeper darkness and to the deserved experience of a judgment that brings destruction and doom. Now, while it's great to sing the songs we've been singing of the victory and the triumph we know in Christ, we must not forget the reality of living in a wicked world, a world that has turned its back on God's Christ. The majority of people that you will know are walking the broad road. They are lost in their sin. They are described by Paul in Ephesians as darkness. He does not say, you are walking in darkness. He says to unbelievers, you are darkness. It's as bleak as that. It's as desperate as that. We are living in a fallen world. Many people are lost in sin and in darkness, and they are moving towards a lost eternity. And if they are not confronted by a church that will tell them the truth of their desperate needs, then A, the church is failing in the business of preaching the gospel, and B, we are leaving people in the hands of the devil. We are responsible for people walking in darkness, because sometimes we can be so triumphant in our expression of our faith that we have all the angles covered, that we have been washed by the blood of Christ, that we are marching home to glory, that we are so caught up in that we forget the desperate need of the world we are living in, a world that needs to be confronted by men and women who do not only sing about the Lord, but shine for the Lord and witness for the Lord and live for the Lord, that we are alive in Christ in the real world. And the danger is that sometimes we can be alive in the Lord in the house of God, and we're full of the glory of Christ in the house of God, and that is right and proper, but it must overflow into Monday to Saturday, that wherever we go, we are the breath of Christ. We are the flavor of Christ. We are the instruments of God in this desperately needy world in which we live. So it's important that we get the balance right, that we glory in Christ And why would we not? He is our Savior. He hung on the cross. His blood washed our sins away. We glory in Christ. But we need to glory in Christ in the darkness of this world, that people can see that we are different from them, dramatically different, dynamically different, because we truly are the sons and daughters of God, and we have to live as such to the challenging of the world. Now, as we pick up the story in chapter 3, the people have recently returned from their 70 years of captivity in Babylon. A gracious and generous act on the part of God. He has restored them to Israel with the primary task of rebuilding his temple. God would have his people not only rebuild the temple, but have the opportunity to worship him again in those holy surroundings. He's meeting their need spiritually. They had lost that sense of intimacy in Babylon. They were living in Babylon. They were living in the world. And now he's released them from the world. He's brought them home. And he wants them to have spiritual intimacy with him. You know, when we were sinners, we were living in Babylon. We were in the world. We were in the darkness. We were under the judgment of God. But then he redeemed us. He rescued us. He set us free. And what did we gain? Intimacy with God in and through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. What a privilege. Unbelievers do not understand it, have never experienced its reality. But we can stand in the presence of God and be intimate with him. Why? Because we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. He has granted intimacy to his people. Do you cultivate that intimacy with God? Are you overwhelmed by the reality that you are able to stand in the presence of holy, mighty, righteous God, and he does not destroy you? Why? Because you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And here were these exiles returning to Israel. And God says, you will build my temple and I will be in your midst. And we will be intimate together. Now I want you to notice of these returning exiles. I want you to notice in them the spiritual reality, that new, meaningful expression. The spiritual reality, that new, meaningful expression. Now you find this being described in verse 11 in terms of the response made by the people to the laying of the foundation of the new temple in Ezra 3 verse 11. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord. This is a different translation from yours, of course. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And what we notice here in Ezra chapter 3 verse 10, there is this incredible explosion of sound. The priests with their trumpets, the Levites with their cymbals, the people with their singing and shouts of praise. What we have is an eruption of unrestrained, unhesitant, and sincerely expressed emotion. These people are bubbling over with joy. These people are full of the glory of God. And they are singing and they are bursting and they are shouting. This is thanksgiving and rejoicing off the Richter scale. And you know, no matter how good our singing, no matter how wonderfully we join our voices together, I don't think it compares with this. These were men and women who had been in Babylon, been in the darkness, been in the clutches of that darkness. And now they were free. Now they were home. Now they were in the Holy Land. Now they were building the temple of God. And they're bursting. They're full of it. You see, the reality of rescue, of being rescued, was real to them. It wasn't something theoretical. It wasn't something they had become casual about or complacent about. No, it was living in them. They were alive in it. They actually knew what it meant to be released from darkness and brought home into the kingdom of God. Their God had proved himself to be honorable, merciful, trustworthy, and powerful. We bandy these words around at times. We sing about these things at times. But these people were living in the reality of it. They believed it. They were absolutely persuaded. What would you say of your God? They would say, he is honorable. He is merciful. He is trustworthy. He is powerful. He is everything that we have needed him to be. He is a God without equal, a God to be celebrated, a God to be glorified. Glory then. This is not casual. This is not something that is insignificant in terms of their emotions. This was real. This was deep. This was powerful. They felt it. God Almighty has set us free. And the emotion just bubbled over. And in this moment, God was speaking to them. God was speaking to them against the background of the prophetic words of Jeremiah. We read that passage in Jeremiah 33 because against that background, I want you to see why they were so committed to worship, why they were so alive in the power of the Spirit of God. They were remembering what Jeremiah had said. Let me break it down for you. Here's what Jeremiah had said. Jeremiah had given them a word of promise. In Jeremiah 33 verse 7, God had said, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. What was God saying? He's saying, you will most certainly, speaking prophetically through Jeremiah, he said to the people, you will most certainly be taken into captivity and you will groan with sadness and you will feel that you are empty of all hope. You're going to be a captive in Babylon. You're going to be an exile in Babylon. But know this, says God, I will restore you. You have the guarantee of my words in the binding form of my most trustworthy promise. Yes, I'm going to send you into Babylon. I know your sin. I see your sin. I'm offended by your sin. And a day to come, the Babylonians will come and they will destroy you. They will carry you into Babylon and you will think you will never see Israel again. But I promise you that while I send you there for judgment and for your own good, I promise you, I guarantee you, I will restore you. And God is saying to the church today, you are in Babylon. The church is living in the midst of a fallen world. The church knows something of Babylonian captivity, aggression towards the word of God, aggression towards the people of God. It's not easy to be a believer or a believing church in a fallen world that is Babylon. And at times we struggle. And God says to us, in Christ, I will restore you. Yes, the day is dark. Yes, the times are deadly. But you must not be fearful. You must not wander away from me. I will restore you. A word of promise. There's a word of performance. God says to his people in verse 8, I will cleanse you from all the guilt of your sin against me. And I will forgive all the guilt of your sin and rebellion against me. What is God saying? He's saying, I want you to look into my nature. I want you to know that I am a holy, awesome God. And I want you to know this. I am the God of mercy. By my word, I could destroy you. By my word, I could destroy this world. But I tell you, you will know my mercy. Be assured of such future reality. I will grant you a fresh start. I will grant you a new beginning. I will grant you a better day. And here they are, back in Israel. And against the background of Jeremiah, they're saying, God is true. God is trustworthy. God has not failed us. And then there's a word of product in verses 10 to 11. In this place of which you say, it is a waste without man or beast. In the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man or inhabitant or beast, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Know this, says God. In Babylon, you will be empty of song. Psalm 137, the opening four verses. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? God says, I'm sending you into Babylon and you will be empty of song. But here is the truth you need to know. You will sing again. He had told them this. But in Babylon, they didn't believe it. But now they're home. And now they're singing. And now they're realizing that God keeps his word. And he says, you will sing again. And you will sing with full hearts, such as will be found overflowing with joy and thanksgiving. And then there's a word of power spoken by Jeremiah. God speaking through his prophet, I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were before. Be assured of this fact, says God, that I, the maker of heaven and earth and of all that they contain, I guarantee you, I assure you, I promise you that by the invincible and unmatchable power of my might and according to the purposes of my perfect and sovereign will, I shall restore the fortunes of my beloved people. In all of these marvelous words from God, spoken through the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah, the lesson being taught is as loud and clear as it is heartwarming and inspirational. Here is the lesson. It is the way of God never to fail his people. The devil will tell us, your God is without power. Look at the state of the church. Look at its weakness. Look at its inconsistencies. Your God has no power. You are on the back foot. You are retreating. You are in the throes of death. The devil lies to the people of God. And here is God's answer. God says, I shall restore the fortunes of my beloved people. This is heartwarming truth. This is inspirational truth. God will never fail you. When you're struggling, when you're hurting, when you're broken, when you're full of fear or anxiety and the devil whispers in your ear, where is your God? Your answer is, here is my God. He indwells me by his spirit. I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. My God, I know, will never ever fail me. Because he is merciful. He is forgiving. He is the God who restores. And now the exiles were in no doubt. They had been in Babylon. Now they're home. On the day of the laying of the foundation of the new temple, the people knew that seemingly against all the odds, the prophetic words of Jeremiah had known perfect and precise fulfillment. You know, there are preachers going around today telling us this part of the Bible's not true. This part of the Bible's not true. This part of the Bible is not relevant. And they'll tell us, I have a word from the Lord. I have a message from God. And they speak utter errant nonsense. There are no words from God other than the word of God given in Scripture, breathed out by God. It's the trustworthy word. It's the inerrant word. It's the infallible word. It's the only word that we Christians ought to believe in and to obey. And the exiles knew that. God had said, I'm sending you to Babylon. I'm going to judge your sin. You're going to struggle, but know this, I will bring you home. And now they're home. And they're thinking, what a God we have. It means that when we study this book, we can say, this is true. And this is true. And God is going to do this, and God is going to do that, and God is going to lift me up, and God is going to bless me, and God is going to take me home, and God is going to do wonderful things, and we are able to say, Amen, 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 because we're listening to the voice of God in the Word of God. Is it any wonder then that the exiles were singing in verse 11? With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. What did they sing? He is good. And why is he good? His steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And we know the New Testament says exactly the same thing. That his love for Christ and the church of Christ and the body of Christ. And we can say that God's steadfast love for the church of Jesus Christ is a love that lasts forever. Let us never be so foolish as to doubt the goodness of God towards his people. Of course, our problem might be not so much that we doubt it. How many of us would ever own up to doubting the word of God? We wouldn't do that. That wouldn't be good for our image. But it might not be so much that we doubt it. The problem might just be that we forget it. It's not that we doubt the goodness of God. It's not that we doubt the might of God. It's that we forget it. Moments of despair, dilemma, or distress, or even a sense of our own sin might so cloud our thinking that we wonder if we will ever know again the touch of the loving and caring goodness of God upon our lives. Well, Ezra has a message for us. He wants us to know that when the odds are seemingly stacked so high against us, that we are left imagining that we are beyond the pale and will never again know the goodness of God in our lives, then in that moment, we must stop and think. We must remember the experience of the exiles. Their city, Jerusalem, had been destroyed. Their temple razed to the ground. They had lost their freedom and their homeland when they had been taken into Babylonian captivity. Their hopes of a bright future had been snuffed out like a candle in the wind. How dark was their experience of life? Deeply dark. That is, of course, till it knew the unexpected touch of the goodness of God. He rescued them from their captivity. He returned them to the freedom of their own land. He unreservedly restored them to the privileged position of being servants of God. The ministry of the goodness of God had enveloped them to the warming of their hearts, the thrilling of their minds, the blessing of their souls. No wonder then that we have found them singing the praises of God. Hear them sing. A people who had been of the mind that they would never ever sing again. What did they sing? God is good. His steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. The experience of the exiles should bring comfort and hope to all Christians, because the rebuilding of the temple is all about the communicating to our hearts of exciting truth. You see, God is letting us know that if he can rebuild a temple against all expectation, he can, by the expressing of his goodness, he can rebuild and restore the life, position, and privileges of any of his children. Yes, listen to this. Yes, even those who, as a consequence of bad decisions or foolish choices or even turning their back on him, have made spiritual wreck of their lives, and that having traveled to the far country, that is, into the depths of a fallen, depraved, and dying world, they have been left imagining that all is lost. There can be no going back. There can be no going back to better days or recovery of happier times. There can be no experience of restoration, not after the dark sins they have committed. You know when you begin to fall away? You know when you begin to backslide? You know when the devil says, you're lost now, you're finished now, you're mine now, how can you possibly be a Christian? Think of the dreadful words you have spoken against Christ. Think of how you have distanced yourself from his truth and from his standards. Think of the distress you have caused your loved ones and fellow believers. Think of the damage you have done to his church. Your life is finished. Your life is over. Your life has collapsed, and it will stay collapsed. And the devil says, you will never sing again. You half-hearted, inconsistent, backsliding, shallow, compromised believer, you are finished. You will never sing again in praise of God. That's what the devil says. Have you ever been down? Have you ever been struggling? Have you ever felt broken? Have you ever known the dark night of the soul? The devil says, you're finished. You've let everyone down. You've let yourself down. And then God says to us through Ezra, don't believe a word that devil tells you. He's a liar. If I can rebuild my temple against all the odds, I can rebuild your life. Are you connected to Christ right now? Are you full of the Spirit? Are you going on in adventurous, dynamic fashion? Or is it possible that there are times when you feel quite dark inside? And you hear your preacher faithfully preach the Word of God and it resonates, but deep down inside you know you're not who you should be. You're not even who you want to be. But you daren't admit it. Well, if such a person is here, God is saying to you, I can restore you. I love you. When I sent my son to die for you, I did it because I loved you. and I see you're bruised, I see you're bloodied, I see that you are broken. But know this, I can restore you. I can make you new. You see, the anger of God lasts only for a moment, but his favor towards his people lasts a lifetime. The psalmist had this to say in Psalm 30. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever. There are dark moments in the Christian life, but we belong to one who is the source of light. Light made known in Christ. And Christ never turns his back on his own. He gave his life, he gave his everything. And that means that when you need him, he will be there for you. You won't just sing about him being there for you. You will experience him being there for you. And he will lift you up. And he will restore you. So we've noted the spiritual reality. That new meaningful expression. These people were alive in God. Do you remember the day you got saved? Wasn't it wonderful? Your heart was just full. You would tell people, I've been converted. My sins have been forgiven and washed away. Do you remember the excitement of that moment? Do you remember it? The question is, are you still as excited about it? We should be. Not just when we're singing, but when we're praying and living and witnessing. Because as you move through this world and the angels are looking down, they see the people of God in the world. God's lights in the darkness. You are a son of God. You are a daughter of God. Because Christ died to save you. And we should be thankful every day. But sometimes we become complacent. Sometimes we take the glory for granted. And we have to stop doing it. Because this world needs to be confronted by people who are clearly different. Wonderfully different. Dramatically, dynamically different. Because we are the children of God. Now let me say something about the spiritual reality that new mixed emotions. I won't spend too long in this, only about an hour and a half, so don't panic. The spiritual reality that new mixed emotions. When the younger element of the exiles saw the foundation being laid, they were ecstatic, to say the least. It was a thoroughly exciting and deeply emotional moment beyond their wildest dreams, hopeful imaginings, or faith expectations while they had been resident in Babylon. The building of the temple of God had begun. The captivity of Babylon was really and truly and almost unbelievably behind them. They were free. A better day had dawned as promised by God. A new worship beginning was theirs, involving renewed intimacy with God. They exulted in the reality that he was their God and that by saving grace, they were his people. No wonder they overflowed with praise and thanksgiving. As they gave their voices to exuberant, enthusiastic, emotional shouts of worshipful joy. In verse 13, I love this, as could be heard in distant places. boy, were they rejoicing. Were they full of the glory of God? Yes, they were. And when they were shouting and when they were rejoicing, it could be heard in distant places. The world could hear the people of God glorying in God, not being ashamed of God, not being embarrassed by God, not apologizing for their existence, but saying to their fellow students, saying to their fellow workmates or colleagues, we are God's children and He fills us with joy and we want the whole world to hear this truth. The young had their eyes fixed on the future and they were excited about all that it held for them. A new day of service, a new day of worship, a new day of intimacy with God. They were full of it. Young people are always full of spiritual energy and that's good. I know what it's like to be full of spiritual energy. I remember being 18 and 20 and 25. And 30, and 40, and 50, and 60. No. I remember the excitement, the joy of the Lord. They're full of it, and they're expressing it. But by contrast, some of the older exiles, especially among the priests, the Levites, the family heads, while not disowning the shout of joy that filled the air, they also knew a touch of sadness upon their hearts. And this as their eyes, not without good reason or beyond our understanding, looked back into the past. And therefore theirs was the experience of mixed emotions. The joy of seeing the foundation being laid and the building work commenced, needing to be squared with the sudden sadness they felt. The size of the foundation and the scope of the planned work spoke to them very clearly of the fact that the new temple would not match the size or come close to reflecting the magnificence of the temple built by Solomon. Would the rebuilt temple, in light of the glory it had once known, would it ever know such glory again? It's little wonder then that they wept, and that day there was mixed emotions. A day that knew the sound of joy mixed with the sound of weeping. A day of great noise in which no distinction could be made between joy and weeping. The cacophonous noise of the reality of mixed emotions. A day in which all with differing emotions were glad. The great and strategic work of rebuilding the temple of God had begun. However, to the onlooking outside world, nothing much had happened. A foundation had been laid. Big deal. Many days, weeks, months, years of hard, challenging, wearying and dangerous work without any guarantee of success had still to follow. And the world's thinking, why are you people cheering? Why are you people rejoicing? And of course, we know the answer. God was at work in the lives of the exiles. God was building His temple. God was advancing His purposes. God was saying to His people, we are going to be intimate again. And here's the thing. Despite all the opposition to the building project undertaken by the exiles, and the book of Ezra and Nehemiah go on to tell you about all the problems and the difficulties and the opposition and the enemies. But here's what God says. Despite all the opposition, my temple will be built. my church will be built. You're living in a day when the church has lost confidence, lost conviction, lost its voice, lost its power. And Christians wonder, are we losing? And God says, we don't lose. I am building my church. You know, we ought to recall the teaching of the prophet Zechariah, who would teach the exiles, and in doing so teach us also. In Zechariah 4:10, he would teach us, you know this, not to despise the day of small things. It might have appeared that nothing much was going on. A foundation stone laid. A day of small things. Nevertheless, it was a day not to be despised. For it was a day given in obedience to the will of God. A day given to the work of building his temple. A day that looked to a bright future. It followed then that it was a day fit for knowing an outburst of joy, as should be the case in any day when God is at work in the lives of his people. It's a cause for joy. Yes, we see the enemy. Yes, we feel their hatred. But more than that, we know our God, mighty and majestic, powerful and wise, is building his church. And we glory in that truth. Of course, it might appear that where the church is concerned in our day, that nothing much is happening in terms of the dramatic or the dynamic. Crowds are not flocking to it, by and large. I'm sure you're a busy church. Hallelujah. I rejoice in that. But by and large, people are not flocking to church. The church of Jesus is not bursting at the seams. It seems to lack status. It seems to lack influence. The world has no interest in it. But here's what happens. It follows that for those who despise the day of small things, that there is the temptation to do whatever they imagine will improve the lot of the church. And this by either making it a social, political, or entertainment center. Anything goes as long as it turns a day of small things into a day of big things. So there are churches today that favor the ways and wisdom of the world over and against the clearly stated ways and wisdom of God, as found plainly in Scripture. Churches determined to please and accommodate the world, with no desire to do the same to God. Churches so shallow and superficial that they have lost all connection with the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Where stories are told, where the order of the day is to be as humorous and anecdotal as possible to keep the masses entertained. Where churches are reflecting the ways of the world and the humor of the world and the standards of the world because they believe we need to woo the world in a new way. The old ways don't work. The faithful preaching of the word of God, the praying down of blessing from the throne of God, the evangelizing of the lost, these things don't work anymore. So let's change how we look and how we sound and how we feel, and the world will come flocking in. It's a forlorn attempt to win the admiration and the affection of a fallen world. And I have seen the church around the world less powerful and less influential and less gospel the more it has tried to attract the world by using the world's methods. Go into any Christian bookshop and you will find all the books under fancy names that more or less will say, in a day of small things, we must do something to make it a day of big things. And so the author writes his book and makes his millions, spreads his book around the world. Here's how to make a day of small things into a day of big things. Guaranteed. I would gather all those books together and burn them. The Bible tells me how to build a church. The Bible tells me that people need to be saved. The Bible tells me how people are saved by the sovereign grace of God. I have never persuaded anybody to become a Christian. And you're probably sitting there listening, saying, if you preach like that, no wonder nobody gets converted. But I've never persuaded anybody to become a Christian. But God has. God has. You know, I was preaching a message at a conference once. And I did the most stupid thing. And you're probably thinking, well, being a Scotsman and listening to you, I can well understand you making or doing something stupid. Here's what happened. I was building to the climax of the sermon. And I was talking about the day of judgment, the sheep and the goats. It was a tense moment. And here's what I said. And God said to the sheep on his right hand. And as soon as I said it, I thought, what an idiot. The plural of sheep is not sheeps. I'm not sure what the plural is, but it's not sheeps. And I couldn't do a thing about it. I had to carry on. And I said, and God said to the goats. I got that part right. And I came down from the pulpit thinking, what an absolute idiot. I haven't managed to save anybody tonight. The next day, a mother came to me and said that her son had been coming under conviction during the course of the week. And just before that evening, he said to his mum, I'm going to say to God that if you can make David Carmichael say something really stupid, I will know you're speaking to me. And she said, my son got converted the minute you said sheeps. God sovereignly saves people. All I have to do is declare the truth. So now every time I do that passage, I say, sheeps, and the off chance that someone's going to be saved. I'm only joking. You see, it's God who does the saving. And we need to hear that in a day of small things, we do not despise the work of God. Here's why. His people are growing in faith. I have no doubt that as you sit in church here under the faithful ministry of the word, you are growing in faith. You're loving the Lord more. You're trusting the Lord more. You're desperate to serve him more and to worship him more. It's a day of small things in South Africa. It's a day of small things in Scotland, but God is still working. He's working in your lives. He's working in your church. Prayers and praise are still being offered to him. His word is still being preached. His purposes are still being advanced. His true church is still being pruned and cultivated and nourished for its own good according to his will. And glory, hallelujah, the souls of men and women are still being saved. We might be living in a day that appears to be a day of small things, but the truth is that God is still at work. I sometimes say to God, in a proper fashion, I'll say, not much is happening. I know you're working, but it's all rather plain and ordinary and a touch uninspiring. And then he comes back and says, you should remember not to despise the day of small things. You are not alone. My church is not alone. I am with you. I am for you. I am all powerful, and I channel my power into your life and experience. And do you know something? Great gospel good is being done in your land. Not in the churches that are just into entertaining people and keeping them happy. Or these idiotic men who have words from God or claim healings, lying through their teeth, charlatans. Thousands of people flocking to hear the nonsense. But in churches like this, where I was this morning, in other churches smaller, with men faithfully preaching God's word, the church of Jesus Christ is still being built. Ralph Davis, who's a brilliant Old Testament scholar, has this to say. What matters is not whether the church is grand, but whether she is genuine. The question is not, is it jazzy here? But is Jesus here? We might long for better days for the church, especially in the day of small things, when we find ourselves remembering the glory days of the past, as I occasionally do back home in Scotland, when I recall the blessings of the Reformation in the 16th century, when John Knox appeared in Scotland and preached the word of God with power and passion and conviction and courage and transformed a nation. We were the darkest, most wicked nation in Europe. We were liars, we were thieves, we were everything that was dark. Until God sent the light of the Reformation and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Scotland was transformed. And then great days of revival at different times. But my heart breaks now. We've gone back to being a wicked nation. We've gone back to being evil and foolish and ignorant and turning our back on God. And I long for better days. And so I need to remember the words of Haggai in chapter 2, verse 9. And he speaks these words to the exiles. Remember, the young ones are saying, hallelujah, we're home, we're building the temple. And the older ones are saying, but look at the size of the temple. It's never going to be like Solomon's day. And there's weeping of joy and weeping that it's just not the same. And Haggai says this to the people. The glory of this present house, the one you're building, will be greater than the glory of the former house. Be assured that in the goodness of God, better days lie ahead for his church. I do believe that. Yes, the day is going to get darker. I don't doubt that. But that doesn't mean the church can't get better, can't be brighter, can't get stronger. The liberal church, the godless church, the empty church will die. It will wither on the vine. But the true church will grow as God adds to the number of the redeemed. He knows who they are. He knows where they are. And he will speak exactly the right word at exactly the right time to bring them into the kingdom. God, who has begun a good work in our lives and in his church, will finish it in grand and glorious manner. Worry not about living in the days of small things. Great things lie ahead, because God builds his church, not me, not your pastor. not your leaders. God builds his church. Imagine saying to God, you're not going to build a church. We're going to stop you building a church. Saying that to God, who in the beginning of time said, I'm going to create a world. And he did. By the power of his word. And puny man says, we're going to stop you building your kingdom. And God says, as we say in Scotland, I write. Meaning, you can't stop me building my church. I am God. God Almighty. The Apostle John, and we finish. The Apostle John writes these words. Listen to them. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. What a day that will be. A day when all people, believers and unbelievers alike, will behold such a revealing and manifesting of the astounding, shining brilliance of the awesome glory of God as will prove to be utterly breathtaking and knee-bending. And from the people of God, that's you. That's me, if you're a Christian. From the people of God will come much joyful noise. And taking our lead from the closing words of Ezra 3, it will be a sound that will rightly fill the universe. Can you even begin to imagine what that's going to be like? We're going to see the Lord, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, coming with a mighty army. Have you ever noticed when an angel appears, people fall down? You see it in the Bible all the time. They fall down. One angel. When Jesus was on the cross, he could have called down one angel, and everything would have stopped. And when God comes at the end, he's bringing all of his angels and all of his saints. And the Christians will be gathered up. And we're going to give one almighty shout of joy. And the whole universe will hear it. I'm looking forward to that day. I'm living in a day of small things. But my God, your God, our God is doing great things. What a shout of joy at the end. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Amen.